Good evening. It's good to be with you all tonight. I am not Mr. Nuremberg. So if you don't know me, my name is Michael Garreau. I'm a teacher here at EI, and I get the privilege of filling in. Mr. Nuremberg is away for a week or so. Let's begin our time tonight with prayer. Father, we do commit Mr. Nuremberg to you tonight. You would give him a restful time away, and you would restore him physically and bring healing to his back. We pray for our time tonight that as we look into your word, you would speak through that word to us, and you would speak clearly and directly, and we would have to do with you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we're not going to be looking at a psalm, but we will be looking at a story in the Old Testament that points to Christ. But we're not going to, begin in the New Testament and let the New Testament direct us back to the Old. But before we dive into this New Testament passage, which will be in 1 Corinthians, I want to kind of set ourselves up to better understand this passage. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, he wrote this: "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. Not one, but two. And no man can ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. Not one, but two. Like train tracks going down. If you're on one, you're about to be derailed. It's two tracks. You need to hold to these two truths." Many doctrines of Scripture are like that. You cannot really reduce them down to a single statement. That the teaching of Scripture often leads us to hold two apparently conflicting or seemingly conflicting truths in tension. Let me give some examples. Scripture tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, right? But we also read in Scripture that we, human beings, are responsible for our actions. Now, I don't want to get into that, but that's an example of two truths and tensions. Or we're told in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we are justified by faith. You believe that? We are justified by faith. But we are also told many times in the New Testament that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will be judged according to our works. Our works! It seems to conflict. And yet these truths, which seem at first to be contradictory, are ultimately complementary. There is a tension, but the tension is purposeful, and it provides us with a needed balance. That's what I believe. There's a balance in these truths. And I want us to look at a doctrine that has some tension in it. You doctrine class second years, you enjoy this, right? All the tension that we've been dealing. This, you guys have already heard this. When we come to this, what the Scriptures tell us or say about the assurance of salvation or eternal security, or also some call it perseverance, we come not to one truth, but to two truths. Two truths in tension. The first truth is this: only those who continue in their faith to the end, to their death, or to when Jesus comes back, will be saved. Only those who endure to the end are saved. Jesus said this, Matthew 10, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." He says it again in John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Or Paul in Colossians. This is a longer passage, but try to stick with what Paul is saying here. "And you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." What is Paul saying? He's saying God has saved you. He's reconciled you to himself. And look, that very next word. If. Does that make you feel good tonight? If. You continue, indeed, you continue in the faith. Stable. steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Or Hebrews. For we have become partakers of Christ. We have become partakers of Christ. Note that next little word. If what? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end, right? So these passages all point to this first truth that only those who persevere in their faith to the end are saved. Do you believe that tonight? But if you only hold to that one truth, you're going to have a skewed view of assurance. Because there's another side to this. And this second truth that we have to hold to. All true believers, that is, all those who have truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God, will continue in the faith to the end of their lives or to when Jesus comes back by the power of God. This is very important, isn't it? Because it reminds us that enduring to the end is not ultimately up to our self-effort, but to God. It's up to God's sustaining power to keep us, right? Look at some verses. My sheep, in John 10, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's a little more comforting than the if passages, right? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Or Paul in Romans 8, and those he predestined, he also called. And the idea here is that all whom he predestined, he called. It's not that, you know, he predestines 100 and then he gets down to the calling part and he's got 80. You know, a few slip through the cracks. We got a little bit of loss here. And then he moves from the calling to the justified. And we're down to 50. No, it's all, right? All. No one slips through the cracks. All he justifies, he also glorified. Or Philippians, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, right, at the day of Jesus Christ. God brings his work to an end. He doesn't give up on his work that he does in us. And that's very comforting. But do you feel the tension between these truths, these two truths? We're going to ask ourselves this question. I think it's next slide. Is my eternal security dependent on my effort or on God's power? Answer that question. Which one? Or is the Christian life characterized by strenuous effort or by peaceful assurance? These are trick questions, by the way. Is my assurance dependent on my ability to hold on to Christ or on God's firm grip on me? Is my assurance based on subjective experience or on the objective truths of the gospel? Now, we all want to say it's the latter, right? It's the latter. It's God all the way. Which is true. But if we only focus on that, we miss out on an important teaching of Scripture. Because to deny the former is to ignore an important balancing truth that comes up again and again in Scripture, that is there to warn us and to keep us persevering. One of the most difficult things in the Christian life is to hold to the whole counsel of God. It's one thing to take part of God's truths and hold to it, and you can even be looked on as radical for holding on to certain truths, but to hold to all of it, especially these truths in tension, it's difficult. And sometimes it's unpopular. But these two truths, if you will hold them in tension, these two railroad tracks, if you will hold them and apply them, they can be of enormous benefit to your Christian life and to the lives of others that you counsel and encourage. That is, there is wonderful application. The first application is a negative application. That is, these truths should produce worry and fear for those who are not walking with God. There should be a certain worry and fear if we're not walking with God. Is there sin in our lives? Is there a secret sin that we are harboring, that we are concealing? We're pretending to be okay on the outside, but inside we're covering up on something. well, we ought not to feel too good about ourselves. I mean, there should be a certain fear. We ought to be concerned, right? We ought to lack a certain assurance of salvation. It's one of the key reasons why people struggle with assurance of salvation. It's not the only one, but it's one of the big ones. There's sin in the person's life. Right? Well, if this is the case, if there's sin in our lives, we need warning, right? We need warning. We need to be warned that if we continue in unrepentant sin, it may be an indication that we were never saved to begin with. Yeah. So there's this negative application, but there's a positive application. And the positive application is this, that these truths should produce comfort and assurance for those who are walking with God, who are turning from their sins and turning and trusting Christ. And, you know, they may fall, but they get back up and they keep up, you know, walking up the hill. Why is this? Well, if those who are truly saved persevere to the end, and we can look back on our lives and we can say, wow, I've been persevering, then that ought to produce a certain encouragement to us, to our lives, right? Should be encouragement from that. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have assurance the moment you come to Christ. Absolutely. But I would say you ought to have more assurance 10 years later, 20 years later, 50 years later. It should build. Now, be careful here. I don't want you to think that assurance is, that I'm saying assurance is built on self-effort. Work harder and you'll be more assured of your salvation. No. But this doctrine, what I'm speaking about here, is based on the reality that the new birth transforms people. It transforms people. That regeneration, when God regenerates a person, makes them a new person, when the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is applied to a person's life, then there is new life that exerts itself from within a person outwardly. And they're changed. They can no longer live in sin. That's what 1 John tells us, right? They must, they have a desire, a new desire to live a holy life. Okay. Well, with all that in our background, that was introduction. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 24. Now, Paul here is speaking to the church in Corinth. And this passage here is emphasizing the subjective walk of believers. And it is actually emphasizing the negative of these applications. Not the positive one, but the negative. You ought to be concerned if you're not walking with God. Like, if there's sin in your life, you ought to be concerned. And this is what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians think that they're doing great. They think that they're spiritual and that their spiritual life is good and okay. But Paul is about to come and say, watch out. Watch out. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the big warning that he comes, because these Corinthians were actually participating in idolatrous meals. That's the context here. They were eating these idolatrous meals, committing these acts of idolatry without feeling any sense of guilt or fear, or remorse. And Paul has to speak quite frankly with them. He has to press home the first of these applications that flow from a proper understanding of assurance. In fact, what Paul is really trying to do is he's trying to undermine an improper view of assurance. Like, you think you're okay, but you're not okay. And sometimes we need that, right? And he warns the Corinthian church here against the dangers of passivity and presumption in the Christian life. The danger of thinking we are okay, we are secure in our salvation while we are playing footsie, as we could say, with sin. And he says, no way. So chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, I think this can hit home for all of us. If you've been watching the Olympics, we've been seeing a lot of this, right? They all run. You see these competitions. It's fascinating to watch, especially when you have two individuals competing for gold and silver. Have you noticed some of those? And the person who wins gold, ecstatic. And the person who wins silver, just crushed. Oh, you got silver. It's pretty good. Well, crushed. Oh, why? Well, they were going for gold, you know? And Paul's saying, go for gold. Like, one really gets the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. What's interesting there is run is not singular, it's plural. It's you all run in order that you all may win the prize. This is not an individual competition. This isn't downhill skiing. This is like hockey. It's a team sport. We either all win the gold medal or we all don't win the gold medal, right? This is what Paul is talking about. So we should all run in such a way that we all win the gold. Everyone who competes, verse 25, in the games exercises self-control in all things in order to win. You talk to any of those athletes, and believe me, they've been saying no to things. Sleep, maybe. Certain foods. Free time. They've been saying no to things. Why? Because they want to win, right? Exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run, says Paul, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. See, the proper attitude in the Christian life is, I'm okay. I might not be the top Christian, but I'm good enough. You know, I'll surely make it in the end. This passive. No, the right attitude is, what is it? I'm determined to win the prize, and I will do whatever it takes to win it. Maybe we should make that more corporate. I'm determined that we win the prize, and I'm committed to do anything it takes so that we all win it together, collectively. And so Paul is warning the Corinthians, be careful. It's not because you were baptized or a member of a church that heaven is guaranteed. There's a holy and faithful life to be lived. And in order to illustrate the dangers, he's going to point to Israel in the wilderness. Okay, so he's going to point back thousands of years to the Israelites in their journey in the wilderness. Note that Paul, and here we're moving into chapter 10, note that Paul assumes that there's a deep continuity in the way God relates to his people, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And he calls us to remember the children of Israel, because they have important lessons to teach us. So read with me chapter 10, part of chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware. Like, I don't want you to be mistaken about this, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Do you see his point? Let's do a bit of a survey of this passage, because our goal is to get to really focus on verse 4, that the rock was Christ, but it's helpful to understand the context. First of all, note, Paul notes the privileges that the Israelites enjoyed. They benefited from certain tokens of God's grace. They went through a baptism of sorts through the Red Sea. God saw God's mighty deliverance. They ate miraculous bread, manna from heaven. And they drank from water that came out of a rock supernaturally. And yet, they failed in their responsibility. That is, they craved evil things, says Paul. They took for granted God's blessings and provisions. They failed to endure to the end. Because the outcome is they perished in the wilderness. Every one of them, except for those two spies, perished in the wilderness. They never made it to the promised land. And so the application is fairly straightforward. Paul is saying, hey, you Corinthians, you've also enjoyed certain privileges, right? You too have enjoyed certain privileges, but you're failing in your responsibility. You're going to these idolatrous meals. Be careful. Watch out. Watch out. Because God is the same God. He has not changed in his dealings with his people. Now, embedded in this example is this curious phrase, and the rock was Christ. And that's what we want to dive into a little bit further tonight. And I want to answer two questions. Number one, how does the rock in Exodus from which water flowed represent Christ? And number two, how does that story with its Christological implications relate to what Paul is saying here in Corinthians? Because when Paul says the rock was Christ, it's in this context here. We want to understand how that fits in. So turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, no, it's only a couple chapters after the crossing of the Red Sea. This is the story which Paul refers to. Exodus 17, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they're going to stone me. They will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Note that God has just delivered his people out of Egypt. I mean, these people have seen the mighty works of God. They've passed through the Red Sea on dry ground and saw Pharaoh and his armies destroyed behind them. They've already encountered difficulty with water at a place called Marah, and God supplied. The bitter waters were turned sweet, and they were able to drink. He's provided with meat to eat, bread to eat. Note in verse 1, though, the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages according to the command of the Lord. This is a fascinating word. God is leading his people to a specific destination, Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. And this journey, you have to realize, this journey is not haphazard. God is leading them by his command. It's at his command that they are moving from stage to stage along this journey. It's a purposeful journey. Do you remember when Moses encountered God at the burning bush? That was Mount Horeb. And you remember what God told Moses there at the burning bush? He said, you will bring the people of Israel back out of Egypt, and you will bring them back here to this mountain. And here at this mountain, you will worship me. And so God has a purpose. He's going to take them to, this goal is to take them to this mountain. But note that they're also traveling in stages. That is, the destination is purposeful, but the stages along the way are purposeful as well, right? God has certain lessons he wants to teach his people. It's not by accident that they end up here at this place called Rephidim. And God, by God's leading, the people have come here. And it's a place where there is no water. Now, this is a picture of the Sinai Desert. Pretty bleak place. Imagine taking 2 million, roughly, maybe more, people into this area and no water. Pretty tough situation. But they're there by God's command. Don't miss that. They're there because God wants them there. Do you realize that? Do you realize that by God's command, you might be brought into a situation where you are desperate, where you are suffering? God might bring you into that purposefully because he has something to teach you, to teach me. Now, in the passage, it's clear that the people are testing God. But really what's going on is God is testing the people. We see that in the Psalms much later, where there is a psalm that says this, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That is, God is testing them to see if they're going to trust him or not in this tough situation. Are they going to turn to him, or are they going to turn away from him and against him? And, well, they turn against him. They test God. Now, they've already previously grumbled, but here we're told that they quarrel with Moses. They quarrel. And that's a strong word. Seems to be a heightened response. Like before they were grumbling, now they're quarreling with Moses and with God. The Hebrew word there is reeve, and it can mean a few different things. It can denote a physically violent conflict. So it could denote physical violence. But the verb can also refer to verbal conflict, dispute, arguing. The word also has legal, judicial overtones. That is, it can refer to an act of arguing a case against someone. And this seems to fit this passage. The people have a legal dispute. They are contending with Moses as if to bring a lawsuit against him and ultimately against God. They're challenging him. You know, basically saying, this is not cool. This is not fair. You know, we don't deserve to be thirsty. Who's the guilty party here? You know? Who's the guilty party? Somebody goofed up, and it certainly was not us, you know? Somebody goofed. And we want justice, you know? Let's figure this out. You, Moses, and by extension, you, God, have done us wrong. See, this is more than just a complaint. They want to punish the responsible party. They want justice. In fact, Moses is saying, a little more and they're going to stone me. So this is pretty desperate right here. And so God gives instructions. Very clear instructions. And the first one is this. Pass before the people and go. Start hiking, Moses. Start hiking. Make sure everybody sees you go. You know, go right through the camp. Start hiking. And now, Moses knows, he says, go to Horeb. And Moses knows where that is because he's been there before. He's been to Horeb. He's been at the burning bush. So he knows where that is. And we can see that in this passage in Exodus 3, that while he was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, he was led to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. And that's where he has his encounter with the burning bush. So now, we're not entirely sure how far Rephidim is from Horeb, but scholars think that it was roughly, and it's the next slide, 12 to 25 miles possibly. Maybe it was less. But this is quite a hike. In other words, Moses starts heading out, you know, in front of all the people, starts hiking to the mountain. That is, we're to understand that whatever is going to take place is going to happen at some distance from the camp. It's not going to happen in the camp. It's going to happen outside the camp. And this is important because we read in the Old Testament that judicial acts were carried out usually outside of the camp or city. When a person was sentenced to death, they took him outside of the camp, outside of the city, and there they would execute that person. Very interesting. Now God tells Moses, take some of the elders with you. Don't go alone. Take some of the elders with you. Make sure you have witnesses, people who can see what's going on. And witness, be a witness to what happens. And then he tells Moses, take the rod with which you struck the Nile. Now that is fascinating. He doesn't say, take the rod with which you opened the Red Sea. He says, take the rod with which you struck the Nile. The rod here is explicitly connected to the very first plague upon Egypt, the very first judgment that God brings upon Egypt. What happened when Moses struck the Nile? It turned to what? It turned to blood. It turned to blood. The word struck here is naka. It's an interesting word because it can mean to hit a person or object. It can mean to beat a person or object. Or it's often actually used to kill or strike dead. Now, when Moses struck the Nile, he struck it dead. The bloody water was evidence of the Nile's death, in a sense. It was that he struck it dead. So Moses is to take this rod, not a rod of salvation, not the rod of the Red Sea, but the rod of judgment, the rod of the Nile. And God says to Moses, I will stand before you on the rock. I will stand before you on the rock. Now this is probably the most startling piece of information that we are given. Because the greater never stands before the lesser. Never. The greater does not stand before the lesser. God does not stand before Moses. Moses stands before God. Right? It's very, very important here what's going on. Yahweh is king. God is king. Yahweh doesn't stand before mere mortal men. We stand before His judgment throne. That's right? But here God says, I will stand before you, Moses. What? What? I will stand before you, Moses, and take the place of the accused, the guilty party. God here, in a sense, is saying, I will be the criminal standing before you, the judge. Whoa. Note that it says that he will stand on or over the rock. That is, God is explicitly identifying himself with that rock. I will be on that rock, and I will stand before you, Moses. And then Moses is commanded to strike the rock. Just as Moses nakad, he struck the Nile in judgment. Here he is told to strike that rock in judgment. This is profound, isn't it? Now imagine the scene. I have a little diagram here. Imagine the scene. God is the accused. Moses is acting in some sense as the judge, the one who will inflict the punishment. The elders are there as legal witnesses. The people are the accusers. The one who are accusing God of bringing them into this mess. It's quite something. But note, very carefully, that ultimately, Moses is not the judge, God is, right? Because who is telling who what to do? God is telling Moses what to do, right? And God, in some sense, is instructing Moses to strike the rock and to pass that sentence of judgment on himself. It is God who is pronouncing the verdict of guilty upon himself. Wow. But who is guilty here? Right? Who has sinned? Did God sin? No, it's the people, right? It's the people by quarreling, by testing God, by accusing God. Are you among us? By doubting His goodness and power? Yes, but God takes their place. God takes their place. And Moses strikes God in judgment. That's the point right there. Moses strikes God. And the words should send chills down our back. A man striking God in judgment? But instead of the bloody waters of the Nile, life-giving water starts pouring out of that rock. Incredible. Judgment brought life instead of death. Whoa. Edmund Clowney writes, the people had cried in the accusation of unbelief, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Yes, the Lord was among them. Among them in a way they could never have imagined. There he stood upon the rock, not only among them, but in their place, bearing their condemnation. And Paul says the rock was Christ. 1500 or so years later, the rock was Christ. Well, what does the story have to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, it has everything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? 1500 years later, God comes in Jesus to deliver his people. This is the next point here. But this time not from political bondage, but from a spiritual bondage. Once again, God manifests in Jesus himself in miraculous ways. He provides bread and meat. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He comes in these miraculous ways. Once again, God, that is Jesus, is put to the test. The religious leaders cry out, "Show us a sign that we might believe in you. Prove yourself to us." And the people of Israel assume a posture of unbelief towards their God. And once again, God, that is Jesus, is placed on trial. He stands as the accused before the people of Israel. And even though the people are passing a verdict, a sentence on Jesus, "Crucify him," yet ultimately we know that God was issuing the verdict upon himself. Right? Once again, God is punished. He is nakad for the sins of the people. He is crucified there. And literally, for a soldier takes a spear, a rod of sorts, and drives it into Christ, into his side. And there he is struck for our sins. And once again, life-giving water flows from the cross, from the place of judgment. John actually points to that it happened literally, that when the soldier put the spear in, water and blood flowed out. But it happened in a much more real way, in the sense that we all benefit. Those who have placed our faith in Christ benefit from the life-giving waters of the cross, the mercy and grace that comes from the cross. And once again, God's people are taught to sing of Christ, our rock, who has revealed his justice and righteousness by taking the blow of judgment which we deserve. I missed that point early on. I was getting too excited. Did you have a blank back at the conclusion? So it's there. Moses, later in his life, at the end of his life, writes a song. And in that song, he writes, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock." See, Moses understood what was going on there at that. I'm convinced of that. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Three times he uses the word just, justice, righteous, when he's referring to God, the rock. Legal terms. Interesting. So what are we to make of all this? What does this all have to do with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians? We've got to come right back around to 1 Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, and we're almost done. Because we want to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying in the context of what Paul is saying. Yes, the rock is Christ. But why does he bring that up here in 1 Corinthians 10? What's the significance of it all? So number one, my first point, is that Jesus was struck with the rod of judgment so that we could drink of the water of life. This is the first basic point. that Paul connects the rock in Exodus 17 with what Jesus did on the cross. That God in Christ responds to our sin and rebellion by taking our punishment upon Himself. Why? So we can experience His mercy and grace. See, we are the children of Israel. We're just like them. We're the ones pointing our finger at God and saying, "You're the problem. You're the guilty." You know, blaming God for the mess that we're in. And God says, "I'll take your punishment. I'll take it upon myself. I'll die for you. I'll be struck for you." But secondly, second big point here, partaking of the benefits which flow from the cross of Jesus does not automatically make us immune from falling into sin. This is really where I believe Paul is going in this passage. Partaking of the benefits of the cross, the benefits which flow, that water that flows from the cross, doesn't automatically make us immune from falling into sin. We still need to take heed. We still need to watch out. We still need to live sober, watchful lives, careful lives. It's possible to taste of many good gifts that flow from the cross of Jesus Christ and yet not enter the promised land of heaven. Do you realize that? It's possible to taste of many good gifts that flow from the cross and not be saved in the end. Those are the strong warning passages in Hebrews. We see it here in Corinthians. It's possible to taste the good gifts that flow from the cross and to harden our hearts in sin against God. It's possible to do that. The people of Israel, I can't prove this, but the people of Israel spent about a year at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. It's there where they built the tabernacle there at the base of Mount Sinai. That's where, you know, Moses keeps going up on the mountain and getting the laws and all that's happening at Mount Sinai. Now, it would make sense that that entire time, for that full year, they would be drinking of that water. Would it not make sense? Like, this is the water God has provided. And it would make sense that water kept flowing that entire time, providing the people with water for a full year, which means that while they were drinking that life-giving, gracious water that God miraculously provided, they were also building a golden calf to worship. That really fits in with what Paul is talking about here. You can be baptized, you can be part of the church, you can be part of the community of faith and be enjoying it and sitting under the preaching of the gospel and be going, amen, and there'd be idolatry. Idolatry taking place. Serious. Judas experienced many benefits. Judas, the disciple of Jesus. He may have been baptized by John. I don't know. He probably baptized others. The disciples of Jesus baptized many. He drank probably of the water that was transformed into wine. Miraculous water transformed into wine. He certainly witnessed many, many miracles. He may have even performed those miracles himself, healed people by the power of God. But all these gracious benefits did not automatically keep him from stealing money, from ultimately betraying Jesus, and then instead of repenting, taking his own life. Those are warnings, strong warnings. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us tonight, partaking of God's benefits does not guarantee His favor. Partaking of God's benefits does not guarantee His favor. Be warned, don't think to yourself tonight, I'm okay. Take sin seriously. Take the sins that Paul is discussing here seriously. He talks about idolatry. He talks about immorality. He talks about trying God, tempting God, testing God, grumbling. Serious sins. Yeah, we can be baptized. We can partake of communion. We can listen and understand and enjoy the preaching of God's Word. We can benefit from fellowshipping with believers. We can even have a sense and even experience the presence of God among His people and yet fail to continue in our faith to the end. That is, life can be all around us and it not be in us. Really serious. Therefore, let him who stands, who thinks he stands. No, it's interesting how he puts it. He thinks he stands. Take heed that he does not fall. And that's for all of us, right? So warning is for all of us. Finally, final point here. Assurance of salvation must not be derived from the enjoyment of the life-giving benefits of the cross, but rather from the life-transforming power of the cross to produce true faith and holiness. This is something you have to be very careful about. Don't derive your assurance of salvation from the fact that you're enjoying good things that flow from the cross. Because that is no sure sign that you are part of God's people. What is the sign? What is the evidence that we belong to God? Well, you go to 1 John. He just lists them. We turn away from sin. That's his very first point. We walk in the light as he is in the light, right? We confess our sins. We love God's people. We obey God's commandments, right? We hold fast to God's truth, right? We confess Jesus as having come in the flesh. These are the evidences. We do not love the world. We keep ourselves from the world. And we love God more, right? We keep ourselves from idolatry. These are the evidences. See, how do we know that we belong to God? How do we know, as John Bunyan says, that we are on our way to the celestial city? How do we know? Not by the tokens of God's grace which we receive and experience, but by the good fruit that is produced in us, which is evidence of a real, true spiritual heart transplant. It's evidence of regeneration. It's not something you work up. It's something God's put in you. And it's working itself out because God's regenerated us. So, I'm going to leave you with some questions tonight. Are we running the race? That's Paul's concern here for the Corinthians. Are you running the race? Are you all in? Are you going for gold? Are we going for gold? Are we dealing seriously with sin? Are we fleeing from idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something other than God. Often something of our own making, of our own creation. Are we, or have we allowed ourselves to become consumed with pursuits other than God? Are we merely benefiting from the cross without any real heart change? Or have we partaken of Christ's work in such a way that our lives are being transformed? Big questions, but questions that our passage leads us to consider tonight. So let's pray. Father, serious passage. But sometimes we need to hear these serious passages. And you use these to keep us, your people, persevering in our faith. Going, whoa, alerting us to the danger and keep us moving forward. Lord, enable us to take heed. Truly take heed. Father, enable us to deal radically with sin. To not be okay with it in our lives. Father, thank you for the provision you have made in Christ. That he was struck for us. How amazing. So apply your word to our hearts and make it real. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.